Thank you for the good worship this morning. Love to have you follow along in the book of 1 Peter, and you can do that by opening your Bible or right there, that black book in front of you in the pew. That's a pew Bible, page 1200, and I'm going to read the introduction to the book of 1 Peter in just a moment. There's a reason I chose the book of 1 Peter. In our Sunday school time, we're doing a series called Living by Faith in a Secular World, or alternate title has been The Gospel in a Pluralistic World. And as, you know, as Christianity kind of recedes in the Western world, there are really good opportunities for us to interact with the culture and see the gospel go forward. And we're talking about that in our Sunday school time. And what I wanted to do to kind of mirror that in our worship time is pick a passage or a book in the Bible that speaks to Christians that are in a similar situation that we are today. And there's a lot of places in the Bible we could look. Most of the time in a series like this, I would turn to the Old Testament, a book like Daniel, where Daniel is living by faith in a secular world, or Joseph, where he's in Potiphar's house, or Esther, where she's a queen, but in a very different kind of world than she's used to. But as we turn to the New Testament, one of the best books in the New Testament on living by faith in a secular world is the book of 1 Peter. And I find it interesting, I was reading somebody who's taught this book in a Bible college for a number of years now, it goes back at least to the 1990s, and he said, rarely in the West, in the United States, does anybody say 1 Peter is my favorite book in the Bible. He says, but I have students from Indonesia, in the Middle East, and those kind of cultures where they're in a gross minority as Christians, he says they readily point this one out as one of their favorites. And so that gave me good confidence to kind of really begin to dive into 1 Peter here. And I want to talk about the gospel in a world of adversity. We're only going to read the introduction, the first two verses. The first two verses are what I would call, I'd call it undiluted encouragement, okay? You don't just want to skip over the introduction. We want to read it and see this is undiluted encouragement for the church. My wife bought me one of those soda streams for my birthday this year. You know, you make the seltzer and then you pour that liquid in. You only need a little bit of that undiluted liquid to really get that lemon flavor in the seltzer water. It's undiluted. And here we go. Undiluted encouragement in the first two verses. Watch as I read, okay? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Rather than start with the encouragement, let's kind of set the stage for the adversity here that the Christians are in. If you took a friend all the way to the top of the Empire State Building and told them to look down and describe what they see, they talk about how small the cars are. Maybe they talk about how they can see all the way out into the rivers and over into Brooklyn, for example. If we went all the way up to the top of 1 Peter and looked down and did a survey of the opposition or of the adversity in this book, I think we'd discover three things. So let me point these out to kind of set a frame so we can see how Peter is encouraging the people just in the first two verses. So three thoughts about adversity from the book of 1 Peter. Number one is this. The adversity is very real. It's very real. The opposition to the gospel is very real. And the first thing Peter wants us to do as God's people is to come to grips with the reality that there is adversity to the gospel in this world. Now, let me give you the working narrative that I hear. And there's some truth to this narrative, but it's very short-sighted. And I think we hear this from the world, and we definitely hear from some of the younger evangelicals who are in tune with some really good themes today. But here's the narrative that I think is a working narrative. Some people say this. There is hostility towards the church and towards Christian, but the church invites this upon itself. In other words, the hostility that the gospel may have in the world is something of a self-inflicted wound. And a lot of fair examples are pointed out. People say things like, look at the history of Christianity. Look at the way Christians have responded in the world. And of course, there's a lot of things that we can point to. We hear things like the Crusades in the Middle East. Or we hear things about racism and slavery in the Western world. Anti-intellectual, gender inequality, persecution of homosexuals, public scandal. I mean, you can't open the New York Times without reading about another megachurch pastor that got in trouble doing something, and now the church is kind of scattering abroad. And so sometimes somebody might point to these kind of historical things and say, yeah, there's a lot of hostility against the gospel, but come on. This has been invited into the church. It's kind of a self-inflicted wound. And that's not even mentioning the personal things. Like, I have friends who know Christians, and they've been done wrong by those Christians, and therefore they're not very open to the gospel, and they don't have a very favorable opinion of Jesus and his church. And so the working narrative out there is that, yeah, there's a lot of adversity to the gospel, but it's more of a self-inflicted wound than anything. What would Peter say to a narrative like that? I think Peter would actually say, yes, but. He'd say there's a lot of truth to that narrative. It's definitely true that the church has not helped its own cause, and the testimony in the world isn't as good as it could be. Nevertheless, there is real opposition towards the gospel that really has nothing to do with God's people and has a lot to do with their view of salvation and their view of what Jesus is offering at the cross. So Peter would answer this, yes, but. In other words, there is truth to that, but it's kind of a short-sighted claim. Now, let me give you a couple passages in 1 Peter where I think Peter actually addresses this narrative or something close to it. So Peter would say this. Here's an example. 1 Peter 1:6, where Peter says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trial. These have come." Listen to the narrative on the board. "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith." In other words, Peter says, these trials have come into your life, not because the people have a bad testimony in the community, but in this case, it's to prove the genuineness of their faith. They did not invite these trials. This is not a self-inflicted wound. This is something that God has allowed because of some kind of hostility towards the gospel. Later on, and I'm going to pull one from each chapter, by the way, in chapter 2, where he talks about the idea of slaves in the Roman Empire. We'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 2. He says, "Slave," verse 18, "in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Now listen to what Peter says in verse 19. "For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it that your credit you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God." And so if we just scratch the surface of that, Peter seems to be saying there are some people that make bad decisions and get a lot of pain into their life, but there are others where there's adversity in their lives, and it's not because they did something wrong, it's because they're trying to live for Jesus, and that adversity and opposition is coming as a result of it. I think the most pointed one is chapter 3, verse 13, where Peter says this, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good?" Listen to that. It almost sounds like he's affirming that narrative. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But, verse 14 says, "If you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. It is better, it is the will of God to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil." So Peter, in a verse like that, seems to tip his hat maybe towards that narrative, but say it's a little bit short-sighted. It is true that we as Christians do a lot of self-inflicted wounds. We need to recognize that. We need to realize that we don't always have the best testimony before the watching world. We don't always share the power responsibly in the public square. We are not so quick to repent. We have, as Christians, and I'm talking big picture Christians, we have this prophetic voice out in the public square about the ideal family, and then we violate it in the house of God, and it comes off very hypocritical. Peter is tipping his hat towards this kind of stuff, but then he follows it up by saying, "But if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." That's not the whole story. There is a very real opposition to the gospel in the world. And that's why Paul says, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. And so I'm going to go ahead and admit, and I think we all should, that a lot of us as Christians, a lot of Christians, including myself, and all right, at some time, we act very hypocritically We don't always have the best representation. But that's not the reason that Cain killed Abel. And that's not the reason Paul was thrown in jail. And that's not the reason Richard Wurmbrand, out under a communist regime, was put in a subterranean prison for 7 years where he couldn't even see the sun for the whole time he was there. That's not the reason, necessarily, that our brothers and sisters on the other side of the world are under the thumb of persecution. That may be part of the reason, and we want to recognize that we are responsible for not always having the best testimony, but Peter wants us to come to grips with this. There is real opposition to the grace of God. There's real adversity to the gospel in this world. Now, here's why this is important. If we don't come to grips with gospel adversity, I think it's going to lead to three things, and I'm just throwing these out as applications. Number one, it can really lead in yourself to unhealthy introspection. Unhealthy introspection. In other words, if you believe that all the opposition to the gospel in the world and perhaps in the community is because of the bad testimony of Christians, you are constantly going to be introspective. What did I do wrong? What did we do wrong? You're going to search your heart, repent of all the sin that you know, try to make all the relationships right, and when still, when there's a degree of adversity to the gospel, you're going to continue to be introspective rather than hope in the Lord. So it can lead to unhealthy introspection. I think even worse than that, if we don't recognize that there is real adversity to the gospel in the world, we're going to judge in a very unhealthy way. We're going to judge other Christians that are under the thumb of oppression and opposition. In other words, when we hear stories, or maybe you meet a believer that's had some kind of fallout, we're going to think that they did something wrong. We're going to be cynical about their discipleship. You're going to read in a newspaper about Christians all the way on the other side of the world losing their heads, and the first thought you're going to have is, well, I guess they didn't live right in their communities, that's why the opposition came. Rather than love our brothers, care for our brothers, and pray for our brothers and sisters, we're going to become cynical towards their discipleship and judge them, so we got to be really careful. There is real opposition in this world. And the third thing I'll say is it leads to a very poor view of the gospel. It leads to a view that really leads to legalism. Because if we believe that people reject the gospel because of the testimony of God's people, we are discounting what Romans 3 really says. Romans 3 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That people are not naturally responsive to the gospel. It's the Spirit that brings people to the gospel. And so we're going to think that we can moralize people into the kingdom. That we can be good enough. We can be right enough. Our testimony can shine bright enough. And then people will probably respond to the gospel. We're not going to respect that there is a war that's not of flesh and blood going on behind the scenes. And so we got to be careful. Peter, I'm just pointing out, yes, it's true that the Christians have not, me included, we don't always help our own cause, but there's more going on than just that. There really is an adversity to the gospel. Number two, let's just say the adversity is comprehensive. And what Peter's going to point out in this book is this. When you find one point of your life stressed with opposition, it affects the whole. We like to think that we can compartmentalize our lives. Like I go to work and I have trouble at work and I can cut that off and come home and things can be okay in my house. But, you know, our bodies don't work that way. And our minds and our psychology doesn't work that way. When you have problem at one point, it tends to put pressure throughout. I remember that old CarMax commercial. I don't know if you remember with the balloon. Where they tried to illustrate that anywhere you pinch the price, it inflates it somewhere else. So they put this big balloon out, you know, and they'd go like this. They'd say, okay, the dealership is cutting costs here. But then the other side of the balloon goes up, you know. But look, they're picking it up over here. And they're trying to illustrate why you should shop with them. Well, the principle is very similar to what we have in the text here. Peter seems to indicate that pressure in one part of your life kind of causes pressure throughout. And that's why Peter literally runs the gamut on every area of your life. He shows that pressure from work, which he mentioned in chapter 2, will affect you in your family, chapter 3, which affects you in your community, chapter 4, and affects your church, chapter 5. And so Peter runs the gamut on all these areas of life that you can't just compartmentalize your life. Pressure in one place brings pressure throughout. So here's where we are. There's very real adversity to the gospel, and you cannot insulate every area of your life from that, because if you feel it at one, you're going to feel it at others. And that brings us to the last point, which really ties into the theme verse, which is chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to read it, and I wanted to bring us to this. So Peter writes, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Now, why does Peter write something like that? Here's why. The real adversity to the gospel, which you cannot seal off from all of your life, it's going to affect you in some way, that adversity can tempt you to take the easy road out. That can tempt you to kind of quit on the gospel. And that's what Peter says, "I am writing to encourage you to stand fast in it." He's basically saying that this pressure, this adversity, if you're not careful, it leads you to take the path of least resistance. I'm not a very good runner. You that have run with me know this, right? But I try to run a couple times a week. And I'll usually do like the 3 or 4 mile thing. And in my old subdivision back in South Carolina a few years ago, there was this, here goes the fish story, you ready? Massive hill. It wasn't miles and miles, but it really was a very steep hill right next to my house. And I had a lot of trouble, even when I was running the most, you know, and felt like I was in the best shape of my life, I still had trouble making it all the way to the top of that hill. And I ran the hill, I'd run it just about 3-4 times a week back then, and it was really steep, and for the first couple steps, I'd kind of feel it in my legs, then my lungs would begin to feel it, and before long, I mean, my arms and my neck, you just feel the stress as you're trying to make it up this hill. And then one day, the worst thing happened to me. You know what it was? I discovered there is a little side street that cuts off the top of the hill, and you can take that turn to run. The worst thing I could have ever discovered, I should have just kept my head down and kept running. But I cannot tell you how many times when I'm running up that hill and my body is beginning to feel stressed, there is something in me that's saying, just cut off the top of the hill. Just take the easy road out. All you got to do is turn left. Look, you're still running, right? And Peter is kind of saying something similar here. They're feeling pressure in their families, chapter 3. Pressure in the community, 4. Pressure in the church, 5. And they're wanting to take that path of least resistance. They're wanting to basically quit on God. And Peter says, "I am writing to you to encourage you to stand fast in the gospel." Now, I hope that frames for us what Peter's going after in this book. Very real adversity. It's not just the people making bad decisions. It's causing pressure throughout their whole lives. And it's causing them to want to turn away from God because that's the path of least resistance. Now, with that in mind, let me say this. Every single thing that Peter writes in this book is moving towards this one thing. I want to encourage you to stand fast in the gospel. I want to encourage you that it's worth running all the way up the hill because what's there? What's there? We're going to see this next week. It's imperishable. It's something people can't take away. It's a glorious inheritance that I have for you. We'll get to that down the road, but everything's encouragement. And so the first 2 verses of 1 Peter are undiluted encouragement. They look like a basic introduction, but it's not. Looks are deceiving. Peter is encouraging the people how to stand fast in the truth. And so let's turn to the first 2 verses with that in mind. And I'm going to run through the intro rather quickly, and I'll say some things and omit other things that we'll pick up later. But let me give you 5 points of encouragement that Peter has here just in the introduction. What would this mean to the people that opened the scroll here and started to read? Number one, Peter encourages them with this, that we are a part of a very special community. We're part of a very special community, the gospel community. Look at the first line. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend all day talking about what an apostle is. I mean, to be an apostle, you had to see the risen Savior. So I say this respectfully. Anybody on TV that says they're an apostle, they're not an apostle in the same sense that Peter is calling himself an apostle. If they want to call themselves apostle like the verb, you know, I'm one cent, okay, you know. When we're talking about Peter, we're talking about that office of the apostle. There are not, where when the apostles died off, that's when the apostle office stopped. Peter is one of these. He's an apostle. And by the way, if you read the early church fathers, they understood the difference between a good teacher in the church and an apostle. You know, Ignatius, who was one of the early church fathers, one of the most revered, he has statements where he says, and I'll paraphrase this, you know, listen to me and follow my teaching, but when an apostle walks in the room, let's all shut up and listen to him. You know, he's got these very pointed statements about why an apostle especially has that authority in the church. That's the kind of person Peter is here. He's an apostle. But here's what I want us to see. I don't want us to focus on the word apostle here. I want us to focus on the word Peter. And let me kind of paint a picture for how this might have encouraged the church in the first century. I think we have to understand this. Peter, in the first century, Peter is absolutely epic. He just is. Peter is like a Christian hero. There is folklore about Peter, you know? When, in the first century, when Peter came to mind, he is considered very devout, a very good pastoral heart, one who walked with Jesus for 3 years. And that's why Peter gets the most press of any apostle in the Bible. More is said about Peter than anybody else. If you read the book of Galatians, and Paul wants to try to prove he's an apostle, he starts to name drop. Who does he mention? Peter. When James writes the gospel, when John writes the Gospel of John, you know what he does? He kind of has this sibling rivalry with Peter. At the story of the resurrection, he says things like, "Peter and I raced to the tomb, and I beat him." You know? Why would you write that? You know? There's this sibling rivalry. Peter is just kind of an epic figure. He's a really big figure in the first century. Some give Peter more prominence than that. We don't want to do that. But we don't want to downplay that Peter is a really important person in the first century. Out of all the apostles, Peter is the one that's looked to for leadership. Peter is the one that's given the keys to the kingdom, whatever they are. And all the stories about Peter. Peter with Jesus. Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter at Pentecost. Peter in the prison break. Peter in a vision in Acts 10 through 12. Now, the people that Peter is writing to here, even though they are way, way away from Jerusalem, these names that are mentioned here, like Bithynia and Galatia, they are actually mentioned there at Pentecost. And that leads scholars to believe that some of the people in these churches actually heard Peter preach at Pentecost. And so they leave Pentecost with these stories about this man, Peter, who stood up and preached the gospel. And I'm picturing this like 35 years later, you have kids in the church saying things like, "Grandpa, tell us again what it was like to watch Peter at Pentecost." Peter is just epic in these churches. He's a very big name, and he's somebody that's rather revered. That's why when you open the book of Galatians, and I say this respectfully, Paul, for 2 chapters, argues he's an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And then he starts even giving you geography. I went here and here and here. All that's to prove he's an apostle. How does Peter open his book? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Enough said. Nobody doubts Peter's an apostle. There's something really revered about Peter in the first century. So what does that mean? I want you to picture yourself feeling a degree of adversity in your life in the first century. You're pretty marginalized, not only by your community, but churches like these probably consist mostly of slaves in the lower class. So number one, they're kind of marginalized in life. Then two, they're marginalized to some degree because of their faith. Three, we're talking about a Gentile audience, so they're already kind of feeling on the outs of Christianity, not really knowing where they belong. And then all of a sudden, this letter comes into your church. And somebody grabs this scroll and opens it up, and you sit down, and the very thing you hear just invigorates your soul with encouragement. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect. I mean, think about how encouraging this would be. You know, I said this to our group on Wednesday night when we were talking about this. I felt encouragement when Bob writes me a note, you know. "Hey, Chuck, good job. Great. Amen." You know, like, "Oh, that's very encouraging." Peter is writing to these churches. I have a friend in South Carolina, and on his wall, one of our former presidents, and it's a personal letter to this man. And you walk in his house, and he pulls it off the wall and shows you, hey, look at this, so-and-so wrote me a personal note, you know? I mean, how encouraging is something like that? Now, blow that up 10, 20 times. Peter is writing to this marginalized group of Christians. How exciting would this be to them? And what it communicates is this: you belong to the same church I belong to. Yeah, I'm Peter. Yeah, you see me as doing these things and walking with Jesus in a special way. Yes, I was given the keys to the kingdom, but I am no more a Christian than you are. It shows the glory of the body of Christ. And what Peter is doing is he's helping people assimilate into the church. Let me put it to you this way. Peter is the ultimate insider in the first century, and these disciples are the ultimate, let's say, on the fringe of Christianity. The insider reaches to the outsider to encourage them in their walk with God. I think there's something awesome about this. I think it speaks to what we should do here at Ridgefield Baptist, where when you have that confidence in the gospel and you're part of even the church culture, there are always people out on the edge. And to reach out, to encourage them to walk with God, to encourage them that they're part of the body of Christ, that can infuse the soul with encouragement. I don't know of a better example of an insider reaching to an outsider than something like Barnabas and Paul. I mean, when Paul becomes a Christian and believes the gospel, the church won't even let him in because they don't believe him. And Barnabas steps right past all the cynicism and grabs Paul by the hand and brings him into that inner core. You belong to us. You're a gospel believer like us. So number one, there's a real special community here. Number two, there's a special priority. A special priority. And let me just say this real quick. One of the things archaeology has told us, and this is really cool, you know, archaeology has dug up thousands of letters from the first century. We know right down to a description of how you would write a letter in the first century. You always opened up with the sender's name. I mean, we put it last, right? Sincerely, Joe Schmo. You would never do that. They have scrolls, you know. You can't wait to get to the end to find out who wrote the thing. You put the sender's name up front. You would put something like a little greeting, back to that in a minute. You would put to where it's going to. If you had an office, like if you were a king or a governor, or perhaps you were a manager, you would actually write that into the title there. We have thousands of letters that follow this pattern. And commentaries tell us that what Peter does here is very common in writing his introduction, but there's one thing that's very different. In fact, some go so far as to call it a glaring omission. You know what it is? In the first century, you would almost always put a well wish or a health wish right into the introduction. You have a really good example of this in 3 John. 3 John reads just like a first century letter, where John says, "Dear friend, I pray that you are enjoying good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along." And so most readers in the first century would expect something like that. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I hope you get wealth and health. I hope all goes well with your soul as well with your body." But there's kind of an omission on this. When they open up the scroll, they don't hear about really good health and a lot of money. They hear him say, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, what does that teach us? What does it mean that Peter puts this instead of a health wish? It does not mean that Peter's unconcerned about their health. And it doesn't mean that Peter doesn't care that they've lost some things. But Peter is trying to show some kind of priority in their life. That the most important thing in your life is not the health. And it's not that you have a lot of money. The most important thing is your relationship with God. And Peter seems to be saying to the churches through this glaring omission, with Jesus you have everything, without Jesus you have nothing. Sometimes silence really speaks, doesn't it? Remember the first time, you that are married, remember the first time you went out on a limb? I think mine was by accident, just slipped. "I love you," you know? I just kind of slipped. I don't even remember. I hope you responded at that moment and didn't leave me hanging. But, you know, tell me later. Don't tell me right now. What does it do when a young man looks at a young lady and says, "I love you," and she goes, "Oh, yeah." You know? silence speaks where you expect something to be said. And all the readers are waiting for this health wish and this wealth wish, but it doesn't come. But what does come is something so much more precious. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. That you can lose everything in this life and you still have this inheritance that is imperishable. That God has you in His hand. It's a beautiful priority that Peter sets for the church. That we as God's people can lose everything, but we still have everything because Jesus is our Savior. Special priority. We also have a special calling. Special calling. He goes on to say, to God's elect strangers. This is beautiful. You know that phrase, elect strangers? They actually modify each other. You know, elect strangers. In other words, we could spend all day on this. You have been elected to some degree to be a stranger. It's talking about your salvation, but it's also talking about where you are in life. You are an elect stranger. I want to come back to this at a later date, maybe later in the book of 1 Peter. But you know, when you read the Bible cover to cover, there are two complementary principles that we want to recognize. And I'll just share them with you now, but we're going to revisit these at some point. There's what's called the resident principle and the pilgrim principle. We are both settlers and sojourners. There is a sense, right, in which we are part of this world. When you become a Christian, you don't have to change your culture to become a Christian. We are told to love the world, seek the peace of the world, reach out into the world. We don't abandon government. We don't abandon schools. We don't abandon the community. We become very missional in those. We actually begin to serve those as Christians. There is a resident principle in the Bible. But in another sense, in a different way, there's also a pilgrim principle. We're just a passing through. In one sense, we can say, this is my Father's world, as the song goes. Whatever my lot, it matters not. My heart is still at home. We can feel free to love the world and serve the world. We are citizens of this world. But in another sense, we can sing with confidence, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And it's extremely important that we don't lose the balance in these principles. I kind of think of it like a volleyball net. Both of these are true and both of these are important. If we become all resident with no pilgrim, that's going to make us seek the peace of this world, but never talk about heaven, never talk about hell, never talk about individual salvation that Jesus has for us when we die. We would never look at someone and say, if you die today, you're sure to go to heaven or something like that. On the other hand, if we're all pilgrim and no resident, what happens there? We're going to become very cynical about the world. We're not going to reach out to hurting people in the world. It's important to keep both of those before us. And Peter does this very well in his epistle. You are residents. Love this world. Be a responsible member of this world. But you are pilgrims. You're elect. You're exiles. Be a responsible member of the kingdom to come, too. Both are important. Moving quickly. Number four, special identity. Look at verse 2. We are God's elect. And then it picks up in verse 2. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. Now, first of all, notice you have the Trinity here, right? Father, Spirit, Son. In the first one, God the Father, what does it mean to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, the word foreknowledge here simply means ordained by God. I think we overthink this one. And later on in the chapter, in verse 20, I think it is. Yeah, verse 20, where it says He was chosen. That's the same word you have, foreknowledge. He was chosen before the creation of the world. As God ordained Jesus to come in the world, God has ordained a salvation for His people. That's all that means. Foreknowledge of God. And then it talks about the Spirit, sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification here is not so much talking about how we grow in Jesus, although that's important. It's talking about that initial sanctification, that setting apart, that we have been saved by God's grace, and then He kind of sets us apart as His people. And all of that is for a reason. Never just leave it at that, right? We want the grace of God to do this for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of His blood. This is the result of God's choosing. This is the result of sanctification, so that we would follow Christ. Now again, we could say a lot about these verses, but here's what I find remarkable. You have to keep in mind that the people in this chapter, in the churches, they find their identity in their poverty. They find their identity in their failures. They find their identity in maybe being a slave. Find their identity in work histories, incarcerations and failures. And Peter seems to be saying, you're not identified by your adversity. You're not identified by your poverty. You're not identified by your failure. You're identified by Christ. Work it out from there. Where the world sees you as a failure, God sees you as one of His children. And so identity is in Jesus. Identity is not in your tragedies. It's not in the failures of this world. I love what Dick Keyes does in one of his books, Beyond Identity. He uses a phrase called constricted identity. It's a pretty good phrase, I think. And what he says is this. He says, in today's world, most people find their identity through some kind of political activism. And so whatever side of political action you're on, I'm conservative, I'm liberal, I'm male, I'm female, I'm black, I'm white, gender issues, all that. You people today find their identity in those kinds of things, orientation. And Dick Keyes says, if you believe the gospel, that can't be your lead card-eyed identity. That's a constricted identity. Your identity is so much bigger than that. You're constricting your identity. If we believe that God created us and He died on a cross and He's raised from the dead and someday we're going to enter glory with Him, how can we be identified simply as a male or a female? That's a constricted identity. We don't want male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, to be our starting point. Our starting point needs to be Jesus in the resurrection. That's our identity. That's who we are. You don't want your starting point to be what's commonly called sexual orientation. Or I'm this or that, and how am I going to work my life out from there? You're a child of God if you believe the gospel. How do you work your life out from there? In Peter's mind, he's talking to people that have very constricted identities, very small identities that don't really capture the heart of how God sees them. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You set apart by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. This is big. This is mammoth. This is glorious. Last thing we'll just point out is a special blessing. Undiluted encouragement by way of special blessing. Last little part of the intro says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. I think some translations say, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think in its simplest form, it's simply saying that all the blessing that you think you have, you've barely scratched the surface. You've barely scratched the surface. Let me give you a thought, and we'll close here. You know what John says in the Gospel of John? John says that all the books in the world couldn't contain the works of Jesus. In other words, what the works of Jesus that we know barely scratch the surface. There's so much more than that that we can experience in Christ, right? Let's take a secular illustration. I once heard a historian say this. This still blows my mind. He said all the PhDs in the modern world, they don't know a fraction of what a 12-year-old slave girl in the Roman Empire knew in the first century. Does that fascinate you a little bit? Think about a 12-year-old girl in the Roman Empire in the first century. She knows more about Roman history than all the PhDs in the world put together today. That's fascinating. Think about that. In other words, there is so much more to be discovered than we know. And what Peter seems to be saying is this. He takes the traditional Greek grace and then a traditional Jewish shalom, peace. He brings them together and says, God's blessing, God's grace and His peace be on you, but let it be multiplied. The more we learn about the gospel, the more we learn about Jesus, the more we're going to realize and walk in this blessing. And that's what we're going to begin doing next week. We're going to look at chapter 1, where we have this blessed hope, we're told, of what truly the gospel is all about and how it infuses us with encouragement in life We're going to pick it up next week. We've only touched the tip of the iceberg, Peter says. Multiplied unto you. And I pray as we talk more about the living hope, it's going to encourage us more and more and help us to realize the truth of the gospel more and more.